All right, welcome everybody to the class. Appreciate you tuning in tonight. Take time to listen and watch. We are still looking involved in our study in Romans. And what we've done for the last couple of times is gone back to the very beginning of the letter of Romans. And I think necessarily so. We began the letter in actually the last or the very middle of the letter. I think it was important that we did that just to immediately show the contrast that Paul makes, and he gives grace at the very beginning of chapter 5 as the means of this bringing the division between these two men. But in chapter 5, he shows the condition of those who were found either in Adam or in Christ, that because of one man's disobedience, all are sinners. Because of one man's obedience, all are righteous. And that all has to do with the all who are found in that particular man. Now, how are we found in that man? That's the part that we have focused on a great deal, and I think necessarily so, because we have to understand the power of the seed, the power of birth, with regard to these conditions, these two contrary conditions, one of sin, one of righteousness, one of death, one of life. How do we come to be found in the man, Adam? What did these people do in chapter 5 as he begins to clarify his point that he's been making throughout this chapter, but he brings it finally into two men. What did these who are now recognized as sinners have to do to have that recognition, to have that cast upon them as their condition, as their state? They were born. They were born of the seed of Adam. They were born of what the scripture calls the corruptible seed. What do those who are now found in Adam, who are partakers of the more abounding grace of God, what did they have to do? What do we who are in Christ, what is it that we had to do to be righteous, to have righteousness as a condition of our soul? Well, we had to be born from above, born of another seed, as John would say, born of an incorruptible seed. Partakers of a nature that is divine, and in that it is divine, it is without the defect, the malady, the deficiencies of the previous condition. Is an altogether new state, defined and determined in an altogether new man. It's not a remaking, it is not a repairing, it is something altogether new, and therefore Romans 6 will talk about walking now, who are now dead to sin, been baptized into Christ's death, which is the death to the man of sin, sin itself being defined in a man. He says we who are now in Christ, who have gone through that work of God, that work of the Spirit, have put on this new man and are now partakers of a new life. Unprecedented life, that we may walk in the newness of life. So that's what we've come to. And that is the reason we are stressing the things that we're stressing in these studies. And I believe now, going back to the first part of Romans, we are faced with, having already dealt with his conclusion of these things with the two men being contrasted in Romans 5, we are seeing these two men, well, actually, we're seeing another contrast here at the first part of chapter 1. And the contrast that Paul is making at the very first and second chapters of Romans is very necessary to the rest of this book. And to me, It sets forth and demonstrates the necessity of the grace of God being offered, being bestowed to those who would come and be found in him, to come and be born of another seed. Because these two chapters are addressing what men look at as a distinction. He is addressing two distinct aspects of man, one man. And we've said this already, and I don't want to go back into it, but throughout Paul's writings and others' writings, you'll see these type of things numbered or listed as the nature of man. And in some of the places he is speaking to the Jews, some of the places he is speaking to the Gentiles. And so when you read these things such as adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and wickedness, and hatred, and variance, emulation, seditions, heresies, when you read things like that, and these are not speaking of actions and activities, these are speaking, the list that he gives in many places, in Corinthians, in Galatians, what we call the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, he's not contrasting actions, good actions, bad actions. He is actually pointing to the source out from which every action comes, whether that action can even be looked at as good or whether it's looked at as evil. When we're addressing Adam, and Paul's point, I think it becomes almost confusing to who's he addressing now? Is he addressing the Jew or the Gentile? And I think it's very, very important that is the case, because that brings you right into chapter 3 of Romans, where he says, listen, there is no difference here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because chapter 3 is basically a culmination of the first two chapters of Romans, bringing it clearer that whether you are a Gentile or whether you are a Jew who believe and assume you have some type of advantage, some type of relationship with God that these Gentiles do not have, what Paul is trying to show them is there is no real difference. That's why I have here in this diagram the Jew and the Gentile, but I have it headed by one name, Adam. Men have taken these distinctions and made more out of these distinctions than there should be. But Paul is bringing it right, having at one time boasted in having one of these distinctions as his very own, boasted in the things that he did to make him a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, a keeper of the law, above his brethren. All of the things that he at one time boasted in, realizing now, having another life, having a reality of spirit now, governing his soul, having seen the true heir, the true righteousness of God, defined and personified in the person of Jesus Christ himself. He comes to realize that all of the boasting as a Jew is only boasting to the Jew, because there is no room, and that's what chapter 3 will go on to say, there is no room to boast here. Your boasting has been shut out. Your boasting is non-existent. Any room or any basis of glorying at all in your Jewish heritage or your actions as a Jew, your righteousness under the law, all of those things that you look to give you identity as a righteous man, a holy man, a godly man, a son of God, is without any true basis at all. Why? Because there is no difference. And people will point at it and say, yes, there is. The Jew would point at it and say, wait a minute. We have a righteousness before God. We have the law. We are circumcised. We do the festivals. We obey the Ten Commandments and all of the other commandments they added. But here's the thing that Paul is trying to show them. Your supposed difference, the supposed distinction that there is between Jew and Gentile is actually non-existent, because while externally there is a great deal of difference, things that can be pointed to, things that can be addressed, things that can physically be looked at and say, yes, they're holy and these are not holy. These are righteous people and these are not righteous people. Paul is showing that the true measure of righteousness, the true determination of a state of holiness, has nothing to do with the externalities, has nothing to do with the superficial rituals in which these men boast and glory, that give them what they believe to be a higher level of spirituality before God, a true relationship before God. But it's all on the surface. We're going to look at some of these verses today. That the assumed difference is only external, therefore, without any effect whatsoever, because the true, let's say it this way, the true condition that makes them sinners, that makes them those who are of a corruptible seed, who makes them sharers of a common corruption, whether there be Jew or Gentile, is an internal state called sin and death that is determined not by actions or the lack of actions, not by the possession of a divine law or not possessing a divine law. Those things are determined by the seed that is in them. And when the internal thing determines them as sinners, there's only one remedy. And that's what he's going to point to. And that is an altogether new internal condition that is now determined by another seed. Because as we've seen, this is the Jew in Romans 7, is Paul now. Paul now taking what these that he's addressing now, we're going to get into chapter 2. These people he's addressing in chapter 2, they believe themselves to have a righteousness, a standing, and they have a boastful disposition because of it. But Paul is going to take every ounce, every bit of that and remove it and show them that there truly is no difference. That whatever they can boast in externally by their actions of the law, guess what? The Gentiles, if externalities is the ground of boasting, if what they do outwardly is their ground of boasting, the Gentile can do it just as good, if not better. The problem is internal. The determining factor is not externally realized, is not externally evident. The problem is internally evident. The problem is even believers. And this isn't addressing really believers yet. This is addressing to believers a contradiction. How men have taken the externalities of the law and said, these are holy, these are righteous. And the problem is we do the same thing, because we still determine everything by looking at the outward. We still, unfortunately, try to make the determining thing, the defining thing, the measure stick of all of this. We try to make it all external. Paul is showing it's not external. Yes, you have the law. Yes, you do what it says. But it's not, the law was never about you doing what it says. It was about the one who is the embodiment of every righteous and perfect commandment. Every requirement of God is fully met in that one. That's what it's always been about. So that law was never instructions to bring you to perfection. It was about a testimony to guide us to the perfect one. as he will say here in chapter 2 of Romans, that it was the kindness of God that would bring us to repentance, so that we, through true repentance, would be found in another man, born of another seed altogether. And that is this man, in whom, and it is very important that Paul says this, in whom there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Doesn't have the distinctions that men boast in. It doesn't have the defect and the deficiencies and the corruption in himself. It's altogether new, and it's perfect and holy and righteous. No man could ever achieve this. This has to be the gift of God. This is the, chapter 3 talks about it. This is the mercy seat, or the, propitiation, that's it. This is the true work of the grace, the work of the grace of God that can bring us from this one to the other, from death unto life, from darkness to light. And so he's first in chapter 1 addressed the Gentiles who worship the Creator, or the creation more than the Creator, with idols, and the homosexuality he points at, all of these things. And he's just pointing out a couple of things. He's not exhausting it. He's just showing, yes, these are evil. It is evident. They are evil. This is corruption. This is a true internal state of defilement. There's no doubt about it. But now, he turns his attention to those who believe or assume that because they have the law, because they do what the law says to the best of their ability, they have true righteousness. They have a true distinct manner of life or source of life than the Gentiles he's just addressed. Because he's going to do the same thing, and we've pointed this out already, the same thing that Jesus does when the Pharisees bring the woman caught in the act of adultery to him. He does the same thing, Paul does it here in these two chapters and in chapter 3, that Jesus does at that moment. He hears them speaking of this woman, what she's done, eyewitness to the very account, because she was caught in the very act of adultery. And they tell him what the law of Moses said should be, what Moses' law says. So now they're telling him what should be done. And they bring her to Jesus, basically to tempt Jesus to see what his answer will be. And as we said before, there's most of your manuscripts, the older manuscripts, you do not even find this account. And in the early churches, they would not even, where you did find it, they would not even read this account in the scriptures. And it's an historical fact, because this exposes something that many people, especially leaders, especially good Christian people, do not want to be exposed. But see, the point is, if you're in Christ, if you're born again, this doesn't relate to you at all, because your condition is settled already in the person of Christ. Righteousness, holiness, why? Because he's made unto you these spiritual blessings. He's made unto you a divine nature that has within itself all things pertaining unto life and godliness. Who he is. But this woman is caught in the very act, and here they come and show her to him, and what do you think should happen to her? Here's what the law says. And Jesus does the very thing that Paul is doing here. He says, he that is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. We know what happens. Nobody throws a stone. They all leave. Starting at the oldest to the youngest, they all leave. They leave them alone. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What is Jesus trying to, what is Jesus doing here? What is the effect of this moment? To show them the very thing Paul's doing here, showing them there is no difference. Because the external act of adultery did not make this woman a sinner. And you thinking because you're cloaked with this outward righteousness of the law, being Pharisees, you believe you're immune to this defect and this type of debauchery. But there is no difference. You may have whitewashed yourself like a whitewashed sepulcher, but you are internally full of death. He's talking to two seemingly different aspects of humanity. But see, that's the point. No matter how different it may seem or be observed to be, it is still humanity. We're not speaking to a new creation in Christ. He is speaking to those who believe by law observation they are righteous and who know that they are not righteous. And he's showing that the distinction that is merely external does not have the power to change the fact that inwardly there is no true distinction. That there is a binding, lawful enslavement that has possession of the Jew and the Gentile because they are both born of the same corruptible seed. They have a shared common corruption, and there's only one remedy for that. And it's not external things either. It's not about external. It's not about doing good and not doing bad. It's not about changing habits. If changing habits could do it, man, a lot of people could have done it without the cross. The cross had to come. The propitiation of sin had to come. A mercy seat had to be given. A work of God called grace had to be bestowed to make Christ in us every determining, everything that determines reality for the soul that is now found in Him, joined to Him. And we talked about that with the woman with the issue of blood in earlier classes as well. There's a remedy, and it's touching Jesus. It is joining, being joined to, being affixed to Him as your very life and righteousness before God, where He and He alone, as He does in the Holy of Holies for the people of Israel, He and He alone stands there, holy unto God, determining God's perspective with regard to the whole, determining God's relation to the whole. This is what He's addressing here. No matter what man's perception is with regard to his condition in Adam, whether he be good or bad, it's still just good and evil, but it's still headed by the head of the same thing. There is no distinction. It's still Adam. Still sin. Still death. And that's what he's pointing out here. So we've spent a lot of time already, hadn't read the verse yet, but let's go to it. Because remember, in the last time we talked about this, who is it that truly inherits the kingdom of God? And he goes into it, and I'm not gonna go back into that whole thought of the end times where this is true of the end times. There's gonna come days where this is true of men. And my question to you is, when was it not true of man? When would this not describe man? From the very beginning, he says the intents and the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. This is just making a list of some of the things that confirm that. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, and he said, even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And we push that off because he says in another place that, man, in the last days, men are going to be lovers of themselves, and they're going to be, and we think, wonder when that's going to be. That was how it was when that man was born of his mother. He is describing a condition. He's describing an internal state that is not determined by the doings or the not doings of flesh and blood, but of the seed, the source. So now, chapter 2. He is turning his attention to those who seemingly have a room to glory in their holiness in the light of the corruptibility of the Gentiles. And you go to most every commentary, they'll tell you that this is true. He is making a distinction, or he's showing that there is no distinction truly between the Gentiles and the Jews. They're still in sin. Death is still their condition. And he's going to culminate that in chapter 3. So let's start in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judgest. That's judging from this seemingly higher standpoint of religious exercise and law observation. You believe you have room to judge them. But he's showing them you are inexcusable. You who think you're a judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. These are not questions, these are statements. For where you judge another, you condemnest yourself, for you that judge doest the same things. Look, that is not a question mark at the end of that sentence. That is a statement of fact. Not because Paul knew that every one of them did certain bad things. It's because he knew that being born of the seed of Adam, a corruptible seed, that their source is exactly the same. And that is sin and death. No matter what they may do or what it may look like externally, no matter how well they try to perform what God demanded, internally there is an issue called evil that is always present. So he's showing them, look, you point the fingers at these people who are born of the corruptible seed because you assume you have some greater standing with God than they do, but you have the same source. Therefore, when you condemn them, you're condemning yourself. When you are judging them, you're judging your own self. Why? Because you're the same man. Adam cannot be divided from Adam. There is no such thing as righteous and unrighteous Adam. There is sin, death, and corruption. And it can have a multitude of external manifestations. It can have a multitude of things that can be observed by the natural eye and can be pointed to say, yeah, there are differences. No, there's not. Because the true measurement is internal, not external. The thing that determines everything is internal, not external. Verse 2, chapter 2 of Romans. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, again, when you read these verses, it sounds like, see, it's all about actions and all of that. Well, we have to go back. We've touched this in many classes previous. Go Go to 1 John, where it speaks of the seed that's in them, that they cannot commit sin because there is a seed that remains in them. It's not about the doing of things. It's about the governing kingdom of a seed that determines the state of those who are in him. Sin cannot be the state of those in whom righteousness himself abides. That is why Paul in Romans 8 can go on and say without qualifying it, without pointing to a specific group or a specific person, and saying, listen guys, you are not in the flesh, you are in the spirit, if so, that the spirit dwells in you. Why? Because the abiding of the spirit of life himself determines the state of the soul in which he abides. That's important to understand here. That's what he's pointing out here. That although you have an assumed distinction, something you boast in because you believe that doing what the law said makes you holy, guess what? You're of the same seed. You're of the same source. There is no difference here. There is no distinction. Again, we're talking about unregenerate man, but unregenerate man in two seemingly distinct groups, which they're not. Do you see how overarching and comprehensive the birth of the seed of Adam is? It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter the external effects or defects. The internal reality has already determines everything. And Paul is showing them this. You have no room to boast. The judgment of God, what does he say? We've read it in the previous, that the judgment and wrath of God rests upon all who do not believe. That's what he's saying here. The judgment of God is upon all who commit these things. Why? Because their source is this. This is the habitual condition of these. You think thou, O man, you judge them which do such thing and do the same? That you shall escape this judgment of God? How are you going to escape it? It's your state. You can't escape it. This was Paul in Romans 7 thinking that every time he did what the law said, every good thing he did, every perfect thing that he thought he was doing, every observance, every sacrifice, every offering, the fact that he was circumcised and the fact that he did these things, that he was actually escaping the judgment of God. But Peter gives the only means of escape from the judgment and wrath of God, and that is that we have clean escape from the corruption that is in this world through lust by being partakers of the divine nature. That is being born of another seed in which there is nothing of this at all. There's your escape. There's your freedom. For with freedom he has made you free. Therefore stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And be not entangled again with these yokes, because these yokes are only man's suppositions with regard to becoming holy. No, there's one escape. There's one remedy. There's one cure. The beauty of it is that as this was a permanent condition until something divine took place to overturn that condition, this is a permanent condition that nothing can overturn. Beautiful. Verse 4, you despise thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, we have to see this. I want to see this for just a second and spend a little time here. What are we talking about when we're speaking about this kindness of God that leads to repentance? What are we addressing here? Now, this is from the Barnes Notes commentary. Speaks of the riches of his kindness leading to repentance. Here's what he says. The word properly means, he says, that you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering. He says the word here means to condemn or to treat with neglect. It does not mean that they professly treated God's goodness with neglect or contempt. No, By no means at all. Just like Paul in Romans 7, they were treating it as if it was God's word to them that they would apply to themselves to be holy, to be righteous, to be good, to have a relationship with God. So they, with all of their hearts, were giving themselves to the law, because this is what we're addressing. They perverted it, however. They abused it. What does that mean? They gave it another meaning altogether. They tried to bring themselves into the picture and make them being perfect adherents to the law the culminating purpose of the law, the reason the law was given, to make them holy and good and righteous people. And that was not the case at all. So in so doing, in perverting and twisting it in that way, and taking it away from the true intention, which was a perfect man, to making man perfect, was them actually showing neglect and contempt, contemnation, not condemnation, but to contemn and to neglect the true kindness and forbearance of God in the law. We've said it many times, I've said it many times, that the law itself was God's grace bestowed to those under the law, to his people, so that he may deal with them in the light of a perfect man and not in the light of their defect and their deficiency, not in the light of their corruption. He could deal with them by clothing them with a testimony of a perfect man. But the whole intention, according to Paul in Galatians 3, was to use the law as a schoolmaster, as a tutor and a governor, to bring them to the conclusive object of the testimony of the law. It was never to make them anything. That's the perversion that he's addressing here. You've perverted it by making yourselves the conclusion instead of allowing it to bring you to a conclusion that does not have yourself in view at all. So that you could be found by the grace of God in the one who is its conclusion, who is the nature of which it testified, who is the spiritual good of which it spoke. You are using it and abusing it and perverting it. They didn't make proper use of it. That's true. The law is good, Paul says, if you use it properly. What's the proper use of the law? To bring us. That is the kindness of God. That was the kindness of God, man, to use that law in his kindness, his long suffering throughout all of those years, all of those thousands of years, to deal with them and all of the ups and downs and all of the captivity and all of the worshiping of idols and all of the things that we read of in the testimony, in the prophets, and we see God's long suffering throughout all of it. Why? Because it was to lead them to a repentance. It was to bring them to a greater reality so they could change their mind, so they could repent and turn. They didn't make proper use of it, didn't regard it as suited to lead them to repentance or lead them to Christ, but they derived an impression that because God did not judge them and cut them off, but had continued to follow them with blessings, he did not regard them therefore as sinners. So they were they inferred that they were innocent and safe. They became comfortable, and they became convinced that the superficiality of the law was God's intention, because they could boast in their achievement under it and judge others for not having it, not being able to do it, not living according to it. But see, Paul is, in this whole argument, Paul is ripping away everything, every external facade, every superficial thing that they could possibly clothe themselves with. He's ripping it off, stripping them bare, and showing them that there is no difference. You can put a, what is the word? You can put a silk purse on a sow, or put lipstick on a pig. It's still a pig. It doesn't matter. It's the same. And he's showing them that in this. He's showing them that. You will not escape this judgment. Do you despise this goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God that has led you to repentance? Let me show you this. I'm going to... I'm sure I don't have much time. I'm not sure of my time, but I'm going to stop here. But we're going to look at one thing just for a second, because there's much more in this chapter. We'll probably take three or four sessions to get through chapter 2. But here's what I want to show you. This is Matthew chapter 15, and this is the same thing. He's speaking to the same people, or Paul speaking concerning the Jews and to the Jew who believes they have room to boast. But Jesus here in Matthew 15 is speaking directly to the Pharisees, but saying much of the same thing here. And I want to show you this, because this was something that greatly offended the Pharisees. And guess what? It greatly offends Christians today. Why? Because first of all, we do not understand the internal depravity that necessitated the grace of God. That's why it's so important to understand these first two chapters, to understand chapter 3, to understand man's corruptibility, to understand that no matter if it was Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, it didn't matter, that in that state, born of the seed of Adam, there was no distinction between us. We were all sinners. We were all corruptible and defiled internally before we ever did anything externally. We were defiled internally, period. And that defilement governed everything and determined everything. Therefore, there was no way of escape out of this enslavement, this imprisonment to an internal corruptibility, that you could not do enough to get out of it. You could not change your habits enough to do it. You couldn't even apply a divine law to get out of it and to change your condition before God. Absolutely not. The law was not given to change your position before God. It was given of God to bring you to the one who is, in the sight of God, his absolute satisfaction and pleasure. But here's the point. Here's the point. Internal reality trumps everything. Whether it's death or life, it trumps it all. Trumps everything. So here's Jesus speaking to the same people. Matthew 15:7, ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart. See, here's the crux of it all. Here's where it gets to. Their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, you hear and understand, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth a man. Do you see that? That is totally contrary to the law, to the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. Don't eat it. Don't eat these things. See? But what was it pointing to? That's the point. That's why Paul will say to these in Colossians, he'll say to the Colossians who are being, by those who would be also law observers, they are being swayed to come to the things of the law, to come to the external exercises, the outward, external, superficial rituals of the law. And he says, listen, touch not, taste not, handle not. That's something you're dead to. Why? Because you're no longer in this situation where God has to clothe you as Jews. God has to clothe you with a outward testimony so that he could deal with you. Those things are no longer valid for you. The truth of it is that you now have Christ as your life, who has made you dead to the things of the law, because it's made you dead to the aspect of humanity that he placed under the law, because so that he could deal with them in spite of their internal corruptibility by clothing them with an external perfect testimony of an eternal perfect Son. But now you are in that Son. You are risen with him. You are found in him. And because of that, my hope is that you will set your affection to see him in his coming, to behold him in his appearing, so that he can show you the reality of where you presently stand. In his face you will see the truth of your state of being. In his appearing you will see the state of your soul manifestly known and realized. Touch not, taste not, handle not. None of those things were capable of doing anything. And I'm getting ahead of my notes here, but we'll get to these later. But I think I'm going over time. But listen to what he says. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said to him, "You do know that the Pharisees were offended, and they were with this saying. And he said unto them, Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." He's speaking of those who are not born of the seed, who are not planted, who are not born again. "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Then answered Peter and said, "Well, declare unto us the parable." And Jesus said, "Are you also yet without understanding? Do you not understand?" Here's the truth of this. "Whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out in the draught. But those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart," see, he's bringing it right into the heart. He's bringing it into the very internal parts where the thing is truly determined. This is Matthew 5 here. Is it truly determined? Yes, determined internally. Not by don't do this, don't do that, but is there even a thought of it in you? Can the thought of such a thing even be conceived? Because the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is a nature, a seed, a life that the very thought of adultery, the very thought of anger, the very thought of murder cannot even be conceived, because the source has none of that in him. There's none of that in the source of this perfect righteousness, because there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no evil. There's nothing at all of that in him. You have to look at this in light of the superficial nature of it. Robertson's word study says Jesus here is giving an indictment that lays bare the hollow pretense of their quibbles about hand washing, because this is what it was actually about. It was about they didn't wash their hands before they ate here in Matthew 15. That was what the whole argument was about. And you have to go back, and we don't have time now, but you have to go back and realize he's not talking about the actual law of Moses. No, no, no. They thought they had achieved that already, so they started adding more and more traditions, more and more teachings, more and more laws and obstacles in the way of anybody ever attaining righteousness. But guess what? The Ten Commandments was all you needed, because it was a declaration of one perfect man and therefore an indictment to the impossibility of any other ever reaching that level of perfection. That's all it was. In the light, it testified of a perfect man, and in so doing, it condemned everything else. Because it was to bring us to the perfect one and be found in him, having nothing of our own, because our righteousness of the law was not righteous at all. Why? Because it doesn't matter what it looks like out here. Internal was the thing that determined it. Internal. He's getting to the fact that this is all about the heart. This is all about what's in us. And he tells them, listen, what you eat with the mouth, washed hands or not washed hands, prayed over or not prayed over, that temporarily goes into your mouth and it temporarily abides in your belly, and it will be eventually cast out, naturally eliminated from your body. At best, it is a temporary arrangement. Therefore, it cannot be defilement, because defilement speaks of not a temporary thing that can be remedied at the toilet bowl. It is a real and true eternal or a permanent condition, non-temporary condition, that cannot be eliminated, that cannot be overcome, that cannot be changed except by one divine work of God. Those temporary things, touch not, taste not, handle not, eat not, whatever, those things do not bring about defilement. Defilement is there and comes out of you, because defilement is the source out from which everything proceeds. See that? Evil communications proceed out of the mouth. Evil thoughts and murders and adultery and fornications and thefts and false witness. Now, earlier in chapter 1, he's speaking of those very, that list of things he's addressing concerning the Gentiles. Look at this. He's saying, here's the source for the Jews as well. Doesn't matter what's in your belly, what you put in your belly. What comes out is this: evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. This defiles a man. But eating with unwashed hands defiles not a man. Do you see how superficial and silly this truly is, to look at the external and try to determine a state of being or a condition with that as its reference point? That is how superficial Christianity still is today, unfortunately, when the reality is, if you're born of the seed of God, this is not your condition. You are not in the flesh, you are in the spirit. You are not defiled. You have come to a perfect life. You are partakers of the divine nature. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, what must take place is not the changing of habits so you can achieve some level of spirituality, but your soul beholding the spiritual life that is present within you. Your soul coming to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who is abiding in you and made unto you all things. Your change has come. The state has been changed from death to life. Now we must see the life that is present, to know him as he is, and therefore be known, be or to know even as we are known of God. There's a lot in this. I'm sorry I jumped around a lot, but we need to see this. We need to see this. I want you to grasp this as much as possible. Pray that the Lord would open your eyes. I want people to see this is what we've come out of. And you can be fooled to believe that externalities prove or evidence something of eternal value and spiritual worth, but it doesn't. It never has. It never shall. It didn't before you were in Christ, Jew or Gentile, and it surely does not now that you're in Christ. Internal condition has determined it, and he's in you. There's the condition that's determined it. There's the state of your soul, found in him, having nothing at all. You bring nothing of this over. Nothing of this is permitted. Nothing of this is allowed. That is why in him there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is not your false assumptions of righteousness. You do not bring your righteousness over. Every bit of that is shut out of a door and one remains. And if he lives in you, then the condition of your soul is perfect righteousness, holiness. And the Spirit of God from that moment on, perpetually, bids us to come and see this man who lives in us, abides in us as perfect righteousness, as absolute holiness, as sure and steadfast sanctification, that we may see him who is our life. Not try to imitate anything, not try to be anything, not try to do anything more. No, seeing the much more that has abounded. So, we'll stop there tonight. I appreciate your patience and time for listening. Let me just say this. If you are listening and you're not going to be a part of the conference here in person, our conference starts this Monday, the 24th, which actually the sessions do not start until the 25th, the morning of the 25th. We'll have two sessions that morning, one at night, and then that'll follow through until Friday morning. We'll have two morning sessions. Or maybe one long morning session, I'm not sure. If you want to watch this conference and you're not able to be here, go to our website, cmintl.org, cmintl.org. Enter that website and go on the left-hand side, you'll see a red phrase that says Summer Conference, CMI Summer Conference. Click on that. It'll take you to our YouTube conference page, and you'll be able to click on the live service going on then. Or you can go straight to our CMI YouTube page, and you can do it from there. Either way, we would love to have you watching it live with us as we're here next week doing this conference. We think it's going to be a great time. And we appreciate you being there. Amen.